Good morning, and please stand up for the reading of God's word if you're able to. If not, just relax and hear the word of the Lord. We're reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. Okay, everyone there? You can follow along if you would like. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it begins with, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him."
Open your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We continue our series in the book of beginnings. Just two verses this morning, verses 6 and 7. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Heavenly Father, we come to one of the saddest moments in the history of the race. But this is your word, Lord. This is truth. We pray that you will illuminate it by your Spirit. Lord, this is a message that, again, seeks to expose the schemes of the evil one. Therefore, I pray that you will hide me in the cross. Let the protection of the blood of Christ be upon your servant. Lord, let my preaching not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your Spirit and power. Lord, we continue to lift up our beloved country to thee. Thank thee for the fine response Franklin Graham's call for prayer yesterday. And Lord, we do pray for those in authority over us. May they bow the knee before thee. May they commit themselves to righteousness and truth and justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The line that is often repeated to justify one's wrongdoing, "the devil made me do it," is of course a cop-out. Satan cannot force any of us to commit sin, but as cunning as he is, he can make sin appear so attractive, so desirable, so harmless, that we embrace it of our own free will. That's what Eve did, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Having discussed last Sunday the strategy Satan employed in tempting Eve, disguise, doubt, and denial, we come in verses 6 and 7 this morning to the tragedy of the fall. Yes, it is one of the most painful scriptures in the Word of God. But as Ray Stedman noted, Genesis chapter 3 explains over 100 centuries of human misery and bloodshed. Remove this chapter from the Bible, Stedman said, and the entire book becomes incomprehensible. So, join with me as we follow the outline in your bulletin. If you care to use that. The words in verse 6, "when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," identify for us the three avenues by which temptation came to Eve. Interestingly, they correspond, I believe, to the three impulses or drives that the Apostle John says characterize the world, the cosmos. That system organized by Satan, which leaves God out and indeed opposes the kingdom of God. I think it's 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These are not of God, they're of the world. Maybe you're familiar with that passage. The three avenues by which temptation came to Eve correspond to those three impulses or drives that characterize the cosmos. The first of them is the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Now, we understand that the desire for food is a very natural thing. It is not sinful. But to satisfy that desire in ways God has not sanctioned is sinful. Let me illustrate. Before I do, remember that definition of temptation I shared with you last Sunday. Temptation is the offer of an opportunity to obtain or accomplish a good thing in a bad way. Temptation is the offer of an opportunity to obtain or accomplish a legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. Now I can illustrate. To obtain food by working for it is to get a good thing in a good way. To obtain food by stealing it is to get a good thing in a bad way. To eat until you are satisfied, until your hunger is assuaged, is a good thing. To continue eating beyond that point is a bad thing. To eat that which God has authorized is a good thing. To eat what God has placed off limits, whether it is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or pork, or shellfish, in the case of an Israelite who lived under the dietary code of the Mosaic law, is disobedient and therefore sinful. Sex, sleep, work, fitness, all legitimate impulses. But they have to be satisfied in ways that God has ordained. Sex has to be kept within the boundaries of marriage. Sleep. Too much? Too little? No. Work. Too much? Too little? Fitness is a good thing. To make a god of physical fitness, many do. The second avenue by which temptation came to Eve was the lust of the eyes. Eve saw not only that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, but also pleasing to the sight, a delight to the eye. Well, what's wrong with looking at pretty things? Nothing, per se. How many still lifes have, you know what a still life is, right? A painting of, how many still lifes have for their subject a bowl of fruit? Apples, pears, peaches, grapes. I mean, some of those artists can make it look so realistic that your mouth begins to water. It's pleasing. Fruit is pleasing to look at. So how was this wrong in Eve? Perhaps she kept on looking even after realizing that her eye was leading her into covetousness. That's what Horatius Bonner believed. He said, "Can she not be satisfied with looking? Must she covet? Must she touch and taste?" It is plain, Bonner continued, that hers was no longer the natural and lawful admiration of a fair object, but an unlawful desire to possess what she admired. It was unlawful, of course, because God had put it off limits. I want you to notice the sequence of Eve's actions as recorded in verse 6. Some have called it the law of the downward pull. She saw, she took, she ate. Now, Eve may not have intended to take when she first looked, and she may not have intended to taste when she first took. But that's how sin operates. The way of sin is downhill, commented Matthew Henry. How careful we must be, therefore, to not take that first step, because it is a slippery slope. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. Not literally. The sense is, be ruthless in disciplining yourself with respect to what you let yourself, what you let your eye look at. If you are especially sensitive to, aroused by visual stimuli, and that takes in probably 95% of us men, then you must make a covenant with your eyes, as Job did. Listen to Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Pornography is a great scourge. So easy to get trapped in it. But there is deliverance. We sang about it. My God is able to deliver thee. If you need help in this area, I recommend an organization called Covenant Eyes. They provide an accountability service. Your computer use will be monitored, and an accountability partner will receive a report. I think accountability is key in this area. I happen to be at the, as we speak, my oldest son's accountability partner. In one sense, we can trace the beginnings of Eve's downfall even further back than her looking at the fruit. Listen to Matthew Henry again. It was her weakness to enter into discourse with the serpent. She let the birds build a nest in her hair. Have you heard that illustration? We can't prevent the birds from flying over our head, but we can prevent them from building a nest in our hair. To enter into discourse with the serpent is to let the birds build a nest in your hair. Matthew Henry continued, it is a dangerous thing to treat with a temptation which ought at the first to be rejected with abhorrence. He lived back in the 1700s. His language is quaint. His theology is outstanding. The garrison that sounds a parley is not far from being surrendered. You get that? Garrison, fort, what's a parley? White flag. Let's talk it over. Let's discuss terms. The garrison that sounds a parley is not far from being surrendered. Our best defense against sin, it has been said, lies in our being shocked by it. How many are shocked by sin today? Not nearly enough. How many can still blush these days. Not nearly enough. Joseph found the sin of adultery abhorrent. When Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, Joseph fled. In fact, he ran right out of his coat. You read, it's in Genesis. He left his cloak in her hand. He ran right out of his, he was that determined to get away from her, that adulterous woman. And it was the wisest, bravest thing he could have done under those circumstances. Had Joseph hung around, had he sounded a parley, he might have fallen. Any of us might have. Solomon warned in Proverbs 5:8, keep your way far from the adulterous woman. Even if it takes you longer to get home, find another way home rather than go by her house. There can be no flirting with temptation. There can be no parley with the enemy of our souls. The moth that keeps fluttering around a flame does not live to regret it. Psst. Right? You've heard it. And then what shall we say of Lot, Abraham's nephew? He may not have originally intended to live in Sodom, but that's where he ended up. The law of the downward pull. Turn to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. Again, pay attention to the sequence of Lot's movements, his actions. Genesis 13, verse 8, Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, because we're kinsmen, we're relatives. Uncle and, Abraham was Lot's uncle. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. There's the first. He saw that anything wrong with looking, admiring that? No. But don't let the birds build a nest in your hair. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. What's that? What's the garden of the Lord? Eden. What happened in Eden? Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. Delight to the eyes, she saw. Lot saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. He's not in Sodom yet, but that's where he's headed. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I think the New Living Translation has it, he pitched his tents near Sodom, and by the time you get to verse 12, he's there. He fell victim to the law of the downward pull. Matthew Henry was so right when he said, the way of sin is downhill. It's a slippery slope. The third avenue of temptation, third avenue by which temptation came to Eve, was the boastful pride of life. Call it egotism. Ooh, I've never had a problem with that, have you? Guilty. Eve saw that the fruit could impart wisdom, desirable to make one wise. Again, wisdom is a good thing, but we must be willing to have it in God's time and only by the means God has ordained. Satan promised Eve that if she ate, she would be like God. Oh, what a prospect! Answerable to no one, free from every constraint and prohibition, master of your own fate, no need to bow the knee to anyone, able to live life on your own terms, to be like God. What a prospect. That was power. Remember that t-shirt I told you about? On the front was printed the words, "There is a God." On the back, "You are not him." The t-shirt Satan offers has printed on the front, "There is a God," and on the back, "And you are him." So, when the devil pushes this button of egotism, the boastful pride of life, when you find yourself thinking, "I know God doesn't want me to buy such and such, or develop a relationship with so and so, or pursue such and such a career," but think of the respect, the popularity, the admiration, the wealth it could bring me. When Satan pushes that button, you must remind yourself of truth. In particular, the truth that God exalts the humble but resists the proud. When Satan pushes the egotism button, you repeat to yourself Psalm 123, verse 2. "As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God. He will give me whatever he knows I need. He will promote me or not as he sees fit." Since Yahweh Elohim is infinitely wiser than I am, since he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come, Isaiah 46:10, let me put the steering wheel in his hands. It only makes sense. Eve tragically refused to relinquish the steering wheel to another, not even God. She took and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now watch this. No sooner did Eve become a sinner than, like Satan himself, she became a tempter. Or a temptress, we should say. No sooner had Eve become a sinner than, like Satan himself, she became a temptress. The difference between Eve's sin and Adam's is that his was the more blameworthy. You read it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. His eyes were open. He knew how dangerous the fruit was. So how do we explain Adam's sin? Well, perhaps Adam could not bear to be separated from his wife. He would share her fate at any cost. I'm thankful that Milton was still being studied, still in the curriculum when I majored in English at Baylor University, 1969 to 73. John Milton, the great Puritan author, theologian, in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, from which the sermon title is taken, Milton has Adam say to himself, "How art thou lost?" He's speaking of Eve. "How art thou, Eve, lost? How can I live without thee? To live again in these wild woods forlorn? From thy state mine never shall be parted. Bliss or woe, I with thee have fixed my lot." Now, admittedly, Milton was reading between the lines of the biblical text. But if he was correct, then Adam chose the creature over the creator. And that is the essence of idolatry. Yes, we love our children. They are precious to us. We love our spouse. He or she is precious to us. But love for God, loyalty to God, must take precedence over every other love and loyalty. Doesn't mean we have to quit loving our family when we come to Christ. No, just that there's a larger love now. When John Bunyan's pilgrim fled his city to escape divine judgment, quote, "He had not run far from his own door when his wife and children began to cry after him to return. But he put his fingers in his ears and looked not behind him." It may have been the most painful, the most difficult thing Pilgrim had ever done, but surely it was the wisest. Matthew Henry wrote, "Never act against conscience, nor ever displease God, to please the best friend we have in the world." Well, we come now, and we have just a few minutes. We come to the results of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They were immediate. They were tragic. Shame, guilt, and fear. Satan had promised that their eyes would be opened the moment they ate. And so they were. But what was the first thing they saw? A painful sight indeed. Their nakedness. That was the first thing they saw. And they were ashamed of it. They hadn't been ashamed before they sinned. Now they are. That was the first thing their opened eyes saw. Their nakedness, and they were ashamed. Now, if you've been around children, you understand that before a child reaches a certain age, we sometimes speak of it as the age of accountability, he is relatively careless about clothing. Yes? Dressed? Or undressed. It's all the same to him. It is a freedom born of innocence. And that's what Adam and Eve lost. I don't know whether you've ever thought along these lines, but originally, God did not intend for Adam and Eve to wear clothing. Otherwise, he would have given them some. He did after they sinned, right? he made clothing for them out of skin, probably the skin of an animal that had been sacrificed. But originally, they didn't wear clothing, and they weren't ashamed. So, these clothing optional beaches are acceptable? No. Because we're not living before the fall, we're living after the fall. Clothing's not optional anymore. Again, Adam and Eve's unclothed condition was not a problem before they sinned. Chapter 2 and verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It became problematic once they sinned. Sin spoils what God creates. It takes the joy, the carefreeness, the innocence, the freedom out of the good thing that God created. What a pathetic sight it must have been. These two lost souls now, sewing fig leaves together, rather clumsily and sheepishly, I should think. How they have been diminished, Milton lamented. How they have been diminished. How unlike to that first naked glory. How unlike indeed. Their sin would have been tragic enough had it affected only the two of them. But it affected every one of their descendants. It plunged the entire race into darkness. When the headwaters become tainted, the entire drainage system is defiled. When the headwaters become tainted, the entire drainage system is defiled. Everything downstream is affected. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die. And you have that truth again in Romans 5:12, one of the most important texts, theologically speaking, in all the Bible, Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. One of the old New England primers, readers, used the following rhyme to teach youngsters not only the letter A, but a crucial theological truth as well. The first page of the primer, in Adam's fall, A for Adam, or Adam for A, in Adam's fall, can you finish it? We sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. You wouldn't find anything like that in the readers today. We were born with a sin nature. We don't like to admit that, but it's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 51:5, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Not that the act of conception was sinful, but from the moment of, and I don't mean to be indelicate, but from the moment of fertilization, sin adhered to me. By the way, if you can predicate sin of that fertilization, it's got to be a person. You can't predicate sin of anything but a person or an angel. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Very important to understand that. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Just another minute or two. If there had been only one Adam, we would be hopelessly alienated from God, trapped in our sin and guilt and shame. But praise the Lord, God sent a second Adam. A second representative for the entire race. Federal head, the theologians sometimes call it. Federal head. So the Apostle Paul could write, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, capital O, even through the obedience of the capital O one, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Now it's not automatic, of course. We have to embrace Christ by an act of intelligent faith. But praise God for the second Adam. When Satan tempted Eve along those three avenues of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, she yielded. And Adam followed her. But Satan tempted the seed of the woman, the second Adam, we read it from Matthew's gospel, along those same three avenues, but he resisted. Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. That was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten for how many days? Yeah. That was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. Jesus said, yeah, I'm hungry, but I'll eat, not on my schedule, but on the Father's. When he says the word, then I'll eat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All the kingdoms of the world I will give to you if you bow down before me, Satan said to the second Adam. That was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. Remember, he took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdom. And it was a bona fide offer. It was a bona fide offer. Now, one day, of course, all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But today, in the sovereignty of God, Satan is the prince of this world. It was a bona fide offer. Jesus resisted. I'm not going to bow the knee before anybody but God, but the Father. And then Satan dared the second Adam to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Oh, you'll be the talk of the town. Think of the spectacle. Think of the popularity and the admiration. And there's no risk here, because the angels will, they'll blow up an airbag, and it'll be a soft landing. What did Jesus? Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Don't back him into a corner. Presumption, recklessness is not faith. In resisting Satan's those three temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, in resisting those three avenues of temptation, the second Adam proved himself more than a match for Satan. And he proved himself to be qualified as the Messiah, the Savior. That's what that temptation was all about. He'd just been baptized. He'd just been identified as Messiah. Now he's going to prove, by resisting Satan's temptations, that he's morally qualified to be Messiah, Savior. I am no match for Satan, but Jesus is more than a match, because he is the eternal, omnipotent, sinless Son of God. And he is able and willing to come to your aid. If you don't know Hebrews 2:18, you need to learn it. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Go to him. Run to him. The Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Take the name of Jesus with you. We'll sing it. We'll sing it. It's hymn 218. Hymn number 218. Stand if you're able. We'll sing hymn number 218 as we close the service. Verses 1 and 2.